How a person refers to themselves is very important. It can indicate to the person they're speaking to the sense of identity that person has about themselves, what it is they value about themselves, what they think is important about themselves. And we see that not only in conversation, we see that not only in our interpersonal relationships, but you see it in writing too. Authors are very particular. If they refer to themselves in the course of a book or in the course of a narrative, how they refer to themselves. Their identity plays a role in the history, in the case of the Gospels, that they're recording. And John uses a very particular name or title, very, we might even call it strange way of referring to himself. And why does he do that? Well, first, what is that name, that title, that reference to himself we're talking about? Well, quite simply, that he refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loves. And this is mentioned many times throughout the course of the Gospel of John. John chapter 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John 19, 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples standing by, this is while he is on the cross, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. John chapter 20, verses 2 through 4. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon and Peter, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, or out of the grave, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. John 21, verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. He was the first to recognize this man as Jesus. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. John 21, verses 20 through 22. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is it that to thee? Follow thou me. Well, maybe as we read those verses, you thought, but those verses don't say John is the disciple Jesus loved. But if we compare it with the other Gospels and the other events, it is very clearly John. And in John chapter 21, verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He identifies himself in the context as the disciple Jesus loved, because that's the one who's writing the book. Isn't that strange? What does it mean? Why refer to yourself this way? Is it pride? Does John say, I'm the one Jesus loved? As if to say, and he didn't love any of those other guys, it was me. Well, we know that certainly was not true. The Lord Jesus loved them and loved them till the end. Our Lord Jesus also didn't just love them, did he? Our Lord Jesus loves all those given him by his Father from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we could further say, would it make any sense for the Holy Spirit to inspire the gospel writer to encourage pride? No. When the Spirit acts, boys and girls, what does the Spirit do? He humbles someone and then draws them to the Lord. The Spirit doesn't inflate with pride. indwelling sin does that. So why does he say this? Well, Charles Spurgeon said, commenting on this, that in this language, John is raised up for our consideration to highlight a point, but the others are not lowered. John may be raised up to consider and highlight something about himself, but that doesn't mean the others are lowered. John here, if anything, is actually being transparent and completely self-forgetful. He's being transparent, and he is being completely self-forgetful. We see this when we consider, we could say firstly, that when he calls himself the disciple Jesus loved, he's leaving out quite a bit of how he could have considered himself, of how he could have thought about himself, of how he could have written about himself in this gospel narrative. It's a very striking thing, not only when a person communicates how they view themselves to someone, but it's even striking in how they do not communicate themselves to other people. Not only what they do tell you about themselves, but what they don't. Sometimes it's just as important in what you don't say as in what you do. It's not only important what actions you take, but what actions you don't. How could John have identified himself? Or who could he have been to the readers of the gospel? Well, firstly, he could have been John the Baptist's faithful disciple. He could have been John the Baptist's faithful disciple. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 41. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed. We know that was the Apostle John, or he who would become the Apostle John from the other gospel accounts. And imagine what that would have done for his pedigree. I didn't just follow the Lord Jesus. I followed John the Baptist. Remember? He's the one the scripture says is the forerunner to the Lord. And I wasn't just there with Jesus. I wasn't just called by Jesus. I was with John the Baptist learning from him. And John taught me. And then John was the one who directed me to Jesus. And then I left John to follow Jesus. Not everybody did that. Think of the special training he could have advertised as having because he was with John. And then to continue on as one of the apostles, well, some of those special standings could have set him apart. But that's not how he identifies himself. He could have identified himself as a successful businessman. He could have identified himself as a successful businessman. In Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "And when he had gone a little further, thence he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother." That's the Apostle John. "Who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and he went after him." This is quite an interesting thing to know about him. He is a successful businessman, and a successful businessman in a family business. He has a special skill. He's a fisherman. Well, maybe you're going to tell me, "Well, fishing isn't a special skill. Anybody can do it." Well, really, you should see me. I can fish worse than anybody else. I can barely know how to tie a knot. I can barely bait the hook. And when I do get it in the water, half the time I drag it, and if I shake it a little bit because I might not have the right bobber on, for whatever reason, the bait comes off. Now, maybe I'm exaggerating, but you haven't done much fishing with many different types of people if you think anyone can fish as well as some other people can. Simply not true. Especially if you're going to do specialized fishing. I've been fishing in lakes, I've been fishing in streams, I've been fishing on the ocean. and all of the variety of poles, the variety of lures, the technology. I've got seen people with boats with things that look more like computers than depth finders to try and find the fish. All the rules, all the regulations of all the special sizes of the special types of fish. Maybe you think, oh, well, that's fishing today, not fishing then. He's mending his nets. He knows how to work his trade. And they have hired servants. So what does that mean? It means they're being successful in their business. For those of you who know something about business, you know how hard it is, especially as a small business, to be on the edge of things where, oh, right now we need to hire a few more people to keep the business going. I know a man who ran a carpet business. He always had employees, but through different parts of the season, he would always have to hire more and then let more go because business came along. But the point was he hired servants when business was going well. Their business is doing okay. He's a successful businessman. He has a skill that others don't have. And that's something men still today use to set themselves apart from other men. I have a skill, I can do a craft, I can do a trade you can't do, and I'm successful at it. He could have defined himself by that. But he doesn't. But not only could he have defined himself as a faithful disciple of John the Baptist, or as a successful businessman, a tradesman, a craftsman, he could have defined himself by his preaching. And the power of his preaching, or maybe particularly the volume and fierceness of his preaching. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, again, this is the apostle John, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. They get this name because they had been out preaching. And after they went out preaching, he came back and they're like, Jesus, now shall we call down lightning and destroy them? And Jesus called them the sons of thunder. They were focusing on wrath. They were focusing on destruction. They wanted to see the God's answer against sin come down from the clouds and destroy these people for rejecting them. Maybe they preached that way too. Maybe they were real fire and brimstone. But he doesn't define himself by that either. Nor does he define himself as a preacher by the fact Christ corrected him. Sometimes, and I don't know if you know this yet, preachers are really sinful people. Preachers are really sinful people. Every once in a while you talk to people and they somehow think that preachers and pastors are somehow more holy than everybody else. It's not true. Think of the fact that to those much have been given, much will be expected. Pastors and preachers have a special calling. They have special training. They have a special position. And they will be required very much from God. It's very easy for pastors to neglect their duties, to hide things from people, or simply to be godless when the other people aren't looking. Temptations can come very strong. I was speaking to one friend of mine, and I think sometimes the Lord chooses the worst of us and gives us the grace we need. Because if we were simply living our everyday lives, we'd be monsters. Well, maybe you don't think that way, but I hope those things aren't evident in the pastors you've met. But maybe think of it this way. Your sinful heart, the same sinful heart every pastor has too. And out of his sinful heart, John could have turned around and flipped the fact that he was one of the sons of thunder and the rebuke Jesus gave him to demonstrate his new wisdom and humility. Oh, I used to think this way.
I used to think like you. I used to, but Jesus taught me better. And now I know. Oh, now I know because I have learned and I have received. Same pride. It's just expressed with a veneer of false piety.
But John doesn't describe himself that way, does he? He could have described himself even as the great apostle. Even as the great apostle. Like we read, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Peter points at John the Apostle and asks Jesus, what's this man going to do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? Follow thou me. Then when this saying went abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it that to thee? There was this misunderstanding of Jesus' words among the disciples and among the followers of the Lord Jesus, that John wouldn't die. That Jesus would come first before John died. And John says, that's not true. Let me explain that to you right now. That is not what he said. But imagine what that would have meant. I have special things for John to do. John will be one of my great ones, is how he could have interpreted the words. After all, who saw the Lord Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? Only the select few, including John. He saw the Lord Jesus glorified and encircled in a cloud and hidden from them as the Lord Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, and he heard the voice from heaven, not the others. He was a part of the select group of three. He had a special position. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he would receive a revelation that was the explanation signified and symbolized of all of God's plan from before the beginning of time to the end of time, saturated in Old Testament imagery. He received the book of Revelation, not the others. Paul goes on to describe John, when the Lord worked in Paul's life, as one of the pillars of the church. Truly, he was a great apostle. But does he describe himself that way at all? As the faithful follower of John the Baptist, as a successful businessman, as one of the sons of thunder in pride or pseudo-humility, or as the great apostle, he describes himself simply as the disciple Jesus loved. What was special about John in John's mind? What was the key to John's identity that he wanted to communicate as he retold the history of Christ? Just this. Jesus loves me. That doesn't mean the others weren't loved by him. But in his thinking, that is who he is. The one who is loved by Jesus. How about you? How about you? Are you the one taught by the great teacher? Are you the one who inherited these truths and preserves them for the next generations? Is that what makes you great? Are you a successful businessman? Are you a successful tradesman? Do you make money? Do you have skills other people don't have and they should come to you to learn? Are you exemplary in your piety, in your holiness,
in your godliness to the point that others must come and be discipled by you because of what you have received and the mistakes you have made.
Maybe you think you're the best parent ever, the best father, the best mother. Maybe you think you're the best child ever, the most faithful son, the most dedicated daughter. And thousands and thousands and thousands of other things that we can all use to define ourselves before God. Well, the Apostle Paul exemplifies in these words what John was like and what we should all be like. In Philippians 3, verses 7 and 9, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, garbage, trash, nothing valuable, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our identity must be only, ultimately, and fully in the fact we are loved by him. If you are defining yourself in any other way, stop. Repent. Notice the language Paul uses in Philippians 3. He uses the language of righteousness. Let me put it to you this way instead, a more colloquial way. That which makes you acceptable, that's what makes you good enough, in addition to that idea of that which makes you righteous. What is there about you that makes you acceptable? What is there about you that makes you good enough? What is there about you that makes you righteous? Let me tell you the answer. It is nothing. Nothing makes you acceptable. Nothing makes you good enough. And nothing makes you righteous except this. The fact you are loved by Jesus makes you good enough. The fact you are loved by Jesus makes you acceptable. The fact you are loved by Jesus makes you righteous. Because out of that marvelous love for a sinner like you, your heart goes out in love and faith to him, and you trust in him for all of who you are before God and man and yourself. That is the key through which all the other things flow. You start with the love of God from eternity past, carried out in time to overflow to eternity future. And the whole drama of creation and redemption he has woven in history. That was the revelation John had. But it bottomed him out, just like the book of Revelation does. And the fact we are loved by Jesus. It's amazing what the significance of this identity does for you. I just demonstrated primarily it's the source of identity we have to have if we're going to avoid hell and avoid pride. But think of what this does in John's own words as he puts it. I've topically arranged some of these other verses in John's other writings. It's a little artificial, but I hope it's helpful. We could see not only why he thinks of himself the way he does, instead of those other ways he could have, but we see the significance of this identity as the disciple Jesus loved. Well, consider it in three ways. The first is as a source of strength. As a source of strength. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, or the payment, the turning away of wrath for our sins. Here in his love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Think of how strengthening that is. Think of how empowering that is. Think of how encouraging that is. Or maybe you think, I don't understand. How is knowing your loved strengthening, empowering, and encouraging? Well, just think about your own situations you've been in life. Boys and girls, when you are upset, when you are sad, when you feel alone, what does it mean to know your mom and dad love you? They will always be there, and they do one of those marvelous signs of love, like give you a hug and put their arms around you. How do you feel? You feel strengthened. You feel encouraged. Maybe before you felt sad, but now you feel happy because you realize you're loved. You realized you're loved. In a marriage, one of the most strengthening and encouraging things is to know your spouse loves you. To know your spouse loves you. A woman can find so much strength, so much encouragement, knowing her husband is willing to do everything for her. Anything that needs to be done for her spiritual benefit, and he will give up everything. She feels and knows that he is the chief delight in her heart, in his heart, apart from the Lord. And when that shines through, she can submit to him, she can trust him, and she can know, though there's many things in the home, maybe many things in the relationship, though many things in the family, maybe many things in the outside world, that if that is there, she can keep going. He's got her. Think of it for a husband. To know he can come home to his wife and then facing temptation from within, temptation from without, as we live in a culture saturated with immorality, he can come home and delight in her and be ravished with her love and satisfied with her. The guys at work might not understand, the children might not understand, you might not understand yourself, but she understands you. And she is there to help you, assist you, and support you no matter what. Strengthening, isn't it? Encouraging, isn't it? Maybe you have it with your friends. You might only have one really good friend in your life. But when you have a really good friend, isn't it good to know that no matter what happens in that friendship, they'll be there for you? Even in that phrase, don't worry, I got your back. What does that mean? You might be in trouble, you might be weak, but I'll be strong for you. I will help you. I got your back. And you know you can keep going because your friend's there for you. Knowing you are loved should be your source of strength and your source of encouragement, especially before God. Especially before God. Maybe then you begin to think, but how can I have that before God? I'm a sinner. How can I have a sense of strength before God? I'm a sinner. Because the Father sent the Son out of love for a sinner like you. And even commands a sinner like you to go to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4, verse 10. Here in his love. Not that we loved God. Not that we were good enough for God. But that he loved us. Paul would point out in other language, while we were still dead in trespasses and sins, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The fact you can take strength in God is because he has shown his love in Jesus Christ, and your hope is in him. We love him because he first loved us. Maybe that's a very good place to start if you're struggling with if God loves you. Maybe you should think of this question first. Boys and girls, sometimes when you do your homework, sometimes when you communicate with people, it's very important what question you ask first. Where do you start? Maybe don't start trying to puzzle out, how do I know if God loves me? People sometimes start with that question and then they get all kinds of things confused. Well, I would know if God loves me if everything went really well for me. No. Peter died crucified upside down. It doesn't always go well, humanly speaking, for God's people. And Jesus says that if we indeed love him, we are to walk in the way of his commandments, which he described as picking up your cross and following him as he bore his. We ask the question, how do I know God loves me? You must find the answer in the Word of God. God is a God of love. God is a God with a plan. God is a God who sends his Son to save sinners. God's love is there, it is evident. How do you know it's yours? How do you know you're a partaker of that love? This question. And this is the question you should start with first. This question first, then the question, does Jesus love me? And these two questions are directly linked. The answer to one moves to the answer of the other. In your sense and experience. The question is not, does Jesus love me? The question is, do I love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? If your answer to that question is, no, I don't love Jesus, Jesus might not love you. I hope you will come to love Jesus later. And if by the grace of God you do, it's only because he loved you first. But let me ask you this, if you don't love Jesus, if you have no commitment to Jesus, if you have no desire for Jesus, if you do not see the Lord Jesus as the best and greatest person, and all of your life must be focused on following him, not that you do so perfectly, but if that is not your desire and the focus of your life, why not? Why isn't Jesus beautiful to you? Why don't you love him for what he's done for sinners? And if you don't love Jesus, this is why. It's because you don't think you're a sinner. Maybe you say, oh, but I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a bad person. I know I do bad things. I know. Maybe even know the theological language, total depravity. I know I'm totally depraved. But you don't love Jesus? You don't love what he's done for a sinner like you? You don't think it's beautiful he's God and man in the flesh who gave his life to pay the price for sins like yours? There's no beauty in that? There's no beauty in him bearing the wrath of God so you could be safe in this life and the life to come? There's not beauty in that? That's not the animating principle of your thoughts and of your desires? There's only one reason for that. You're not that bad a person. And Jesus might be really nice, but you don't really need him. You don't really love him. So you can let him go. You've got other more important, other more marvelous, other more important things you love. Like who you are. And all the other ways you might want to try and define yourself. If you love Jesus because you're a sinner. And you know God loves you. Because only sinners that love Jesus are the recipients of that love. Notice how the way this works. We love him because he first loved us. You answer that first question really saying, I do love him for what he did for a sinner like me.
you realize that, it is the proof that you are loved. It's beautiful. It's biblical. It's logical. It's clear. And it's real, not only in your will and in your understanding, but in your desires. But not only for strength, we could say, but for assurance. For assurance. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We're part of his family. Part of his family. You have all the practical benefits of being part of the family and all the legal obligations that come with being part of that family. You're provided for, you're cared for, you're loved, you're cherished, and you have protection. Just like a child can run up to its own parent, its own father, and know the father will love, care, and protect if the relationship is a biblical one. They embrace their father. They trust their father. And they are assured everything will be okay because they are loved by their father. Maybe that's why your relationship with your father wasn't what it should have been. And it wasn't assuring, because you didn't know if your father loved you. Maybe you knew your father loved himself, loved his money, and loved the bottle. And because he loved those things, you knew you weren't going to be sure if he loved you. Because one minute he'll kiss you and hug you, the next minute he'll shout at you and kick you. That's not what our Heavenly Father is like. His love assures us. 1 John 4:17-18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. When we rightly understand the power of his love, which has moved us to love, we go to him in assurance, even assurance for that great day of days and that day of judgment. Because as I mentioned to you previously, all our righteousness, all our acceptability is already in him. And we could say lastly, not only for strength, not only for assurance, but for service. The right sense of identity for service. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Just like he told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 3:16-18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Notice, not only service to God, like we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, but here in 1 John 3:16-18, service to our brothers. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Then lastly, one last example. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. So much is communicated to other people and to ourselves and how we think about ourselves. It's really a determiner of how our whole life unfolds. So how will you define yourself? What will be your identity? Will it be that you are loved by Jesus? Or will it be something else? As we've seen by implication,
If you're defined by the fact you're loved by Jesus, everything else will go fine for you in life. If you define yourself by anything else, nothing will go right for you in this life or the life to come. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the simplicity and the clarity and the depths of Thy Word. Help us, Lord, to learn from it and to ever be enraptured with the love of Jesus. And for those who struggle with this so deeply about what it means to love and be loved, Lord, show them their sin, afresh or for the first time, so they indeed would see Jesus for all of who He is, and they would love Him, know they love Him because Thou doth love them. We pray for strength and help through the rest of our day and the rest of our week. We pray not only for ourselves, but our brothers and sisters in Conway. Remember as well those who are struggling with sicknesses and colds, and whether it is a virus, a bacteria, an allergy, sustain us so we may serve Thee. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.